Father, we do come this morning and we thank you that you are the refuge of our soul. Father, that you are our rock and our redeemer. That you have the entire cosmos in your hands. That you are sovereign over every atom of this universe. That nothing happens outside of your plan. And that you have set yourself for our good. That you have been our redeemer, our savior. The one who has shown favor and grace to those who do not deserve it. And Father, we recognize this morning how little we deserve it and how great your gift to us was. And so, Father, we come with grateful hearts this morning, desiring to see more of your glory. Father, we see so much of your glory in what you have done to us in Christ. And we pray that we would see more of your glory as we look into your word. So, Father, I pray that our hearts would desire to see Christ's glory as we turn to the Psalms this morning, and that you would open our eyes and give us understanding to see what you are writing to us in this psalm and how this psalm is about Christ and how we can rejoice in Christ through this psalm. Father, I pray that you would also give us hearts that desire to obey, that as we meditate on this psalm, that we would desire to walk in conformity with your word and your will. So, Father, I pray that your spirit would be among us. We admit that apart from your spirit, that will not be our desires. But we pray that your spirit would come according to your promise to renew our hearts and to give us joy in Christ as we study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning I am going to be going into the Psalms for a couple Psalms. And so we're going to look at Psalm 26, 27, and 28 over the next couple weeks. And I'm kind of doing the Psalms in a little simpler way. I'm doing these as kind of a break between finishing Leviticus and starting Ephesians. And so they might be a little shorter. They also might not be a little shorter. So, you know, don't get too excited. But they might be a little shorter and not as developed. But I just want to do kind of some meditations on the Psalms while I start to prepare for Ephesians, which will start in several weeks. But as we come to Psalms 26 this morning, I just wanted to start by reading the Psalms. So if you have your Bibles, you can just pull those out, open them to Psalm 26. It's not a very long Psalm. It's a Psalm where David calls on God to vindicate him or literally to judge him as righteous. So let's read together. Psalm 26. Says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." Amen. So this morning, as we look at Psalm 26, I want to think about this theme of vindication. David is calling on God to vindicate him, that he's looking towards some judgment that God is going to make. And so as we look at Psalm 26, this is going to be our proposition this morning, that David hoped in God's final judgment. Whatever situation David was in at this moment, we aren't exactly sure what situation David was in, but whatever the situation, David hoped in God's final judgment, which ought to be our hope as well. And as we go through this psalm, I hope that we can see that as that becomes our hope, that hope can only be satisfied in Christ. So David hoped in God's final judgment, which ought to be our hope as well. And that's a hope that can only be satisfied in Christ. And then we'll have 3 points this morning as we go through this psalm. First, we're going to look at this psalm and see that it's a prayer for vindication. David is calling on God to judge the situation. And then we're going to stop and think about who is being vindicated. Was it David or is it someone else? And then finally, we're going to think about ourselves and how can we apply this prayer to ourselves, and we'll look at some applications there. And so let's start with our first point, a prayer for vindication. And I'm going to have 4 questions here that I want to answer as we go through this prayer, as we go through this psalm. First, I'm going to ask, what is David's prayer? And then, what is David's hope? what is David's conclusion? And then I think probably in the back of our minds, the question that all of us are answering, once we go through the entire psalm, I want to think about, is this a self-righteous prayer? How do we deal with prayers in the psalms, which happen quite a bit, prayers in the psalms that declare David's righteousness, or whoever's writing the psalm, I am righteous, God, therefore save me. And what does that mean, and how is that going to tie this psalm together for us? And so let's just go through each of those questions quickly. And so first we'll start with, what is David's prayer? And David's prayer is really simple. It's right there at the front. It says, Psalm 26:1, vindicate me, O Lord. That's David's prayer. That word vindicate is literally the word judge. David is saying, there's a situation going on. That, God, I don't think everything's going right. There's something that is happening to me that isn't good. And so I'm asking you to judge the situation. I'm asking you to judge me. Now, we translate that word vindicate because he's asking God to judge him to be right, even though those words aren't actually in the text. He's calling on God to judge him because David believes he's in the right, and whatever his opponent or the situation is in the wrong. So he's calling on God, judge me as being right. People are saying that I'm wrong, but God, I'm going to leave the judgment up to you. You declare me to be right. God, you be the judge. You be the vindicator. And so there's not a lot of background here in Psalm 26. We don't know what the situation was. If you look at commentaries, there's several different ideas on what the basis could be. But as I tried to think through what this psalm was about, I just went to other psalms of vindication that David wrote. And that's why we read Psalm 35 this morning, because I think Psalm 35 gives us an idea of what sort of things David would be feeling when he's writing or when he's praying this psalm of vindication, what sort of situations. And so we can go over to this other psalm of vindication, and we'll just look at verses 11 through 16. This is how David describes a situation in which he would pray for vindication. He says, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of me things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I were grieved for my friend or for my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnashed me with their teeth. Now again, Psalm 35 doesn't give us a real definitive look at a situation, but it definitely describes how David feels about these situations. He's in some sort of situation where there's two opposing sides. There's a contender in David, somebody who's accusing David wrongfully, saying, David, you are in the wrong. Somebody who is looking to rejoice in David's downfall. And so when David is in the midst of this situation, he comes and he turns to God and says, God, this is what people are saying about me. This is the situation that's happened. I can't defeat this situation. I can't overcome this situation. And so, God, I'm going to come to you and ask, you be the judge. You vindicate me. And so that's David's prayer, is vindication. Or another word we might use there is justification. God, you justify me. You declare me to be in the right. But that's not David's only prayer. There's actually two cries that David makes in the psalm. And so we call the first one, vindicate me, O Lord. But then we come to the second verse, Psalm 26:2. So he says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Then he makes another one that's kind of three prayers all put together. He says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Now, these three calls, these three prayers all do it together. It makes kind of one idea that David's doing. First, he asks God to judge him, to prove him to be right. But as God is judging him to prove him to be right, he wants that to be shown ultimately in David's sanctification. And so we need to think about these words for a minute. What do these words mean? This first word, prove me, is actually a word that's used of a goldsmith. And it means to test a metal, to see how good a metal is. Is this metal really refined, or is this metal full of dross and needs to have a lot of work done to it? And so David says, God, you be the refiner. You look at me and determine what things need to go and what things are good. And then, just so David is clear and partially in poetic repetition, he says, try me, which is more of a moral term. It's also a testing, but it's test my moral quality. And so he's setting it up in this goldsmith idea, but then he's saying, we're talking specifically about my moral qualities. God, you look in me and determine what about me is good and what about me is bad. But then I think this next phrase is poorly translated in most of our translations, because the word there, test, is actually refined. It's the word used when a goldsmith actually melts the gold and heats it so he can burn off the dross. It's not a testing so much. That first word is the metalsmith word for testing to determine how good the metal is. This third word is actually refine, make it better. God, you look in me, see what's good, see what's bad, and then you make me better. You refine me. Refine me like gold. Test my heart and my mind. Look and see what's inside of me and make me better. And so David's prayer is, first vindication or justification, declare me righteous. But as part of that, in this situation, they're wrongfully accusing me. Declare me to be righteous by setting my feet on a level path to allow me to continue in righteousness, to live out what you have desired. Prove me, test me, grow me in righteousness. So that at the end, everyone will be able to see they falsely accused me, but I continued walking with my God. And so those are David's two prayers, vindication displayed and sanctification. And so in many ways, it's like David's cry in Psalm 139, 22-24, where David says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. So that's my first cry. God, look inside of me and determine what is good and what is bad. And then he cries out, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so that's the idea of his second cry, justification displayed in sanctification. And so that's David's prayer. Whatever the situation might be where David's being wrongfully accused, he wants God to justify him, to declare him to be in the right. And he wants God to show that by making David be right. And then the rest of the psalm really is about what is David's hope. So we see these two prayers at the beginning of the psalm, but then David goes into why would David think that God would give these things to him? And so as we look at this, I see kind of two different but closely related hopes. And the first hope is that God would judge justly. That's David's hope, that the righteous would be judged as righteous, and the wicked would be judged as wicked. That God would be a good judge. He wouldn't look and capriciously judge or overlook the things that happened, or maybe be blind and not know what happened, but that God would look and see and determine rightly what happens. And so we see this in the 4-7. We're going to look at two contrasting things that David says. First, he looks at what he's not. He says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And so, in one way, he's saying what he's not, but he's also characterizing the people who are falsely accusing him. These are what these people are like. And on the other hand, I wash my hands in innocence. I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. And so he's setting up this contrast. This is what this one group of people are like. This is what the other group of people are like. And I think I'm in this group, God. And so, God, I want you to judge rightly. But as we look at this, we can say something interesting. David characterizes his enemies, the opposite of what he is, with this word hypocrite. And so as we think about the situation, especially in light of Psalm 35, we have these people who are declaring themselves to be righteous, who are accusing David. But David says they're hypocrites. Their hearts don't match their actions. They're here desiring my downfall, even as they act like they're looking for righteousness and trying to be righteous judges. And so he says they're hypocrites. They're men of falsehood. They like to look good on the outside, but they rejoice in others' downfalls. But David, on the other hand, says, I'm a man of innocence. My heart is clean, and so I can wash my hands in innocence without pretense, without hypocrisy. And he can do it publicly as well. He can proclaim a loud thanksgiving. He can tell of all your wondrous deeds. David's heart matches David's life. And that's David's hope, is that God can see that. God, look at the difference between the hypocrite who is just acting and likes to judge because he's a hypocrite, and me who, maybe I've made mistakes, but I have tried to serve you with my whole heart. I can wash my hands in innocence. My heart matches my deeds. And so he concludes that section with this cry, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house. That's David's conclusion. That's the ultimate symbol that David is one of the righteous, is because David's heart is set on the right things. God, I love the habitation of your house. God, I love the place where your glory dwells. And so based on those two differing characteristics, then David calls on God to be a right judge. He says, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes." So he's saying, God, look at these things, see the truth, and then do the right thing. And God, I believe if you do the right thing, you will find me to be righteous. And so in many ways, David is echoing the same thing that Abraham had said centuries before. And so we can come to Genesis 18. So just to rewind in our heads, to go back into the story, we have God show up at Abraham's camp, and he tells Sarah that she will have a son here the next time he comes around, and Sarah laughs, and we have that whole story. But then God says, "You know what, Abraham, take a walk with me." And they go walk out a little bit, and he says, "I'm going to tell Abraham what to do." And so this is where we picked up that God's here talking to Abraham, and he's got the two angels with him, and says, "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?' Abraham said, 'God, you're a good judge. You can't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. You have to make a distinction. Suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous perish the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' And then God said, 'Abraham, you're right. The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake.'" Abraham based his plea to God on the fact that God was a righteous judge. He could determine between the righteous and the wicked. And David's doing the same thing. He's saying, "God, vindicate me. Look and see who the righteous are and who are the wicked." So he's hoping that God is a just judge. But that's not all that David is hoping in, because as we'll see in a few minutes, that's only going to get David so far. And so he has a second hope. He's hoping that God will judge justly, but also woven through this psalm is a hope that God would be a gracious God, that he would be full of love and favor, that he would be the one who keeps his promise. We actually see this from the very start of the psalm. He cries out, "Vindicate me, O Lord." That's the prayer. And then he says the reason, "For I have walked in my integrity." But then he adds a second phrase and says, "I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." And so David is looking at his righteousness and saying, "My righteousness is based on trusting in God. That's what I'm hoping in. I trust in God, and that's where I'm finding my righteousness. God will be gracious to me. He will keep his promise." And so in verse 3, he then says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." He says, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes." That's David's hope, is that God is full of steadfast love. "And I walk in your faithfulness. I know that you're going to be true to your promise. These are the things that are guiding me. My trust in you, your love for me, your faithfulness towards me." And so at the end, he concludes that, "As for me, I shall walk in my integrity." And he makes one more cry, "Redeem me and be gracious to me." And so we have these two hopes, that God is a just judge. He's not going to let situations get muddled and forget who's in the right and who's in the wrong. But also God is a gracious God. He's a God that will show mercy and love to those who don't deserve it. He's a God who will keep his promises. And those are the reason that David can cry out to God, "God, judge me. God, try me. God, purify me." And so that's David's prayer, David's hope. And then we come to David's conclusion. And this is verses 11 and 12. So we've gone through the two prayers at the beginning, the reasons, the differentiation between the wicked and the righteous. And then at the end, he really has three conclusions. First, he has resolve. So David's in the midst of the situation. People are wrongfully accusing him. He doesn't know what he should do. He can't seem to meet their accusations. It looks like everything's going pretty badly for David. But this is his conclusion. "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity." And so there's kind of this unwritten thought that, you know, there's people are accusing me. The situation is going poorly. I could be tempted to react to that, to react with evil towards evil, and therefore walk away from my integrity. But I've prayed to God, I've given it over to God, and therefore I'm just going to resolve, I will walk in my integrity. I'm not going to let these false accusations, these contenders, these opponents knock me off. I'm just going to keep walking after my God. And so he has this resolve. The situation isn't going to change how I follow my God. And then second, he has hope. He has resolve, and then he has hope, which is the second half of that, redeem me and be gracious to me. God, I'm going to keep following you because I believe that you are a gracious God. You are a redemptive God. I trust that you will make the situation right and that you will make me right in the end. And then to go with this hope, he ends with confidence. My foot stands on level ground. My foot stands on level ground. There's a situation that seems to be throwing David off kilter, these wrong accusations. He's tempted to react to them in wrong ways, but he says, no, I'm going to resolve, and I believe that God is going to give me the power to do that. My feet stand on level ground. And so we can write this in the other way. It's saying, I won't stumble. I won't stumble. I won't fall. God will uphold me. He has made the ground before me level. As long as I keep following him, it's going to be okay. I can. God will make it right. So he has confidence in God. And so he finishes in the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Whatever is going on in the great assembly, I will be able to bless the Lord. And so that's David's prayer, David's hope, and David's conclusion. But then this has been in the back of my mind, and I think probably in the back of some of your minds, is this a self-righteous prayer? And if it is, how do we deal with it? How do we think through these things in a way that is true to the gospel that we know in the New Testament? And my answer to this question is going to be yes and no. Is this a self-righteous prayer? Yes and no. So first, let's look at yes. Yes, this is a self-righteous prayer. David is asking for God to judge between the righteous and the wicked. And he clearly thinks that he is on the righteous side of the equation. He's saying, God, I'm over here. Judge me with this group. Not with this group. That's who I am. And he gives all these reasons why he thinks that. And so we have this comparison. I'm not a man of falsehood. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not wicked. Instead, I'm innocent. I love to proclaim thanksgiving to your name. And I love to tell of all your wondrous deeds. And so David's saying there's two different sides and I'm on this side. And so we don't want to draw back from that. In fact, this is going to be a really important part of the psalm as we go forward, that this is in one way a self-righteous psalm. He wants God to judge between him and his enemies based on at least his relative righteousness. That he is relatively more righteous than his enemies. But I think we also, in a minute, can look at this as an absolute statement, but we'll get to that in a minute. So there is a way to look at a relative righteousness prayer, but at the same time, it's not a self-righteous prayer in a gospel-harming manner. Because as we look through this, David's declarations of righteousness, though strong, are not ultimately rooted in himself. And we can see this as we pull phrases out of here. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. My righteousness is based on my trust in you. My righteousness is because you have shown steadfast love to me, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and you've shown faithfulness to me. I walk in your faithfulness. David is righteous because he's been enthralled with God's beauty. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And David is looking for a gracious Redeemer. Redeem me and be gracious to me. And David's prayer through this is not ultimately, it's one that he would be vindicated, but ultimately that he'd be vindicated because God would purify and prove me, O Lord, and test my heart and my mind. And he has confidence that God will do that. My foot stands on level ground. David is rooting his hope of righteousness in the God who is the Redeemer, in the God who is the Savior, in the God who will sanctify him, in the God who will make his way smooth. And so the prayer is not primarily a prayer of self-righteousness in an evil sense, but a prayer of confidence in God's promise. God will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And David believes that God is able to find him righteous. God is able to redeem him, to be gracious to him, to make him stand and not fall. And so we can pray this with as ourselves with hope that these things could apply to us. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. First, we need to kind of take a side road and ask, who is being vindicated? I've been talking through this psalm with David as the subject because David is writing this prayer. He is the first subject. But we really need to think about who is the absolute subject of this prayer, because there's a big problem. And I think we all know what that problem is. David wasn't righteous. He was relatively more righteous at times in his life than other people. But as we look at David's life, we can say, just a second, on the whole, David failed a lot. We can look at some big things like the incident with Bathsheba, where he had an extramarital affair and then And on top of that, he decided he was going to kill the husband so it wouldn't be found out. And he went into very, very wicked things. And then we have other instances through his life where David just falls on his face. He's not righteous. In the end, we can look at this and say, well, David, you prayed this at a good point in life, but there's points where you could not have prayed this prayer, where you would have been the hypocrite if you would have said these words. These did not match you. And then, really, the story of the rest of the Old Testament going forward is the fact that none of David's line was this righteous man. We see the kings of initially Israel and then Judah, they go on, some are better, some are worse, but all of them failed. All of them ended up being less than righteous. None of them could stand and pray this prayer with absolute confidence. God, judge me, because I know you're going to find me righteous. No, actually, God judged each of them and found each of them to be failures. So that at the end, the line of David peters out, and the kings of Judah are carried away captive. And not only was David's line not righteous, David's people weren't righteous. There was nobody in all of Israel that could pray this prayer. In fact, we can go to the New Testament and see the conclusion about the people of Israel. Paul says in Romans 2, 21 through 24, and this is actually quoting out of the prophetic literature, so this is the prophetic judgment on the people as well. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." And then he quotes out of the prophets, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." David wasn't righteous. David's house wasn't righteous. David's people weren't righteous. And in the end, David's race wasn't righteous. And I'm using that word race in the sense of the human race. All people weren't righteous. And so Paul can say only a few verses later, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so that's the conclusion. There's none righteous. There was no one available to stand up and pray this prayer before God in any absolute sense until a final son of David came and was a righteous man falsely accused. And so we have this situation. David is praying in the situation where he's been falsely accused. And in this situation, in a relative term, he can declare his righteousness perhaps, but he can't declare his absolute righteousness. But then Jesus, the son of David, comes, and he is falsely accused, and he can declare his absolute righteousness. He can wash his hands in innocence. He can go about the altar proclaiming thanksgiving and telling of all of God's wondrous deeds. And we see that this idea of a righteous man falsely accused is woven throughout the Gospels. Just looking at a couple of passages out of John 8, he's talking to some of the scribes after one of the feasts. And he said something that kind of threw them off. They said, "But our father is Abraham." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." And then this is what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did." And they said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And then this is the kicker phrase. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Jesus calls it up. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Turns out none of them did. They were all mad at him. They wanted to kill him. They didn't want to listen to him. But he says, okay, go ahead. I'm open up. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So Jesus says, you are the unrighteous, but come, convict me of sin. Look into my life. You will not see anything. And so we come to John 18. It's at the end of the journey, even in before the high priest. We get this, John 18, 19 through 23. It says, then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus said, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And then this is Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus stood before the high priest and said, again, convict me of wrong. Bear witness to the wrong. But I'm speaking right. And even as Jesus hung nailed to a cross, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, are you not your God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus was that man, the righteous man who was falsely accused, the one who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so we finally had a truly righteous man up here. And he's the one who prays the prayer of vindication. We can put Psalm 26 in the Jesus mouth, absolutely. And we see Jesus pray similar prayers. Even the night before his crucifixion, we see Jesus praying this prayer, John 17:1. This is the beginning of the high priestly prayer. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus said, I'm going to go to humility and to death. But God, glorify your Son. Vindicate your Son. Show me to be in the right so that I can glorify you. And as David did, not only did Jesus pray for his ultimate vindication, he prayed that he wouldn't fail, that he wouldn't stumble, that he wouldn't fail to meet the test. And so it goes on in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prays, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup go from me. But not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus said, you know what? This is going to be humiliation and death. I'm going to be falsely accused. I don't want that, but God, I pray that not as I will, but as you will, keep my feet on the level path. So he prayed the prayer of vindication, and Jesus received the ultimate vindication, which is why we read Acts 2 this morning. We see that Jesus was falsely accused. He was judged, condemned to death, and died and was buried. But as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, it was not possible for him to remain dead. I'm just going to read snippets out of Acts 2 this morning. We read the longer passage this morning. I'm going to skip some of the prophetic references, but it says, this is Peter preaching to the gathered Israelites from scattered countries. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus God has raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter can cry out before the crowd, he was vindicated. You killed him, but God declared his righteous sentence by saying, no, he wasn't wrong. I will raise him back up. And so we read this earlier as well. Paul can say that this is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. And he was vindicated by the Spirit. In the flesh, he went to suffer and die. But through the Spirit's power, the righteous judgment of God, he was vindicated, declared to be in the right. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. And so Jesus is the righteous man, the one who is falsely accused, the one who prayed for vindication, and the one whom God answered and said, yes, I judge you, and you are right. And he displayed that vindication for the world to see. And so who is being vindicated? Ultimately Christ. It ultimately belongs to Jesus. But if that's true, well, I have another verse. If that's true, then we have to ask, how is this prayer for us? If this absolutely belongs to Christ, then how can it belong to us? And I want to just make some applications here this morning. And I want to make two sets of applications. I'm actually going to make two sets of three short applications. First, we're going to look at this as a psalm of comfort for those who are falsely accused, who are bound with opponents or those who contend against them, and how it directs us how to act in trust of God. But then I also think that this is a psalm of admonition, and we're going to think through how this psalm should admonish us and drive us to Christ. And so let's start with comfort. As we read through this psalm, how should we react to it when trouble comes and speak ill, speak ill of us? And so three short applications. First, when trouble comes and people speak ill of us, we don't have to respond in anger, but we can rest in God and wait for Him to judge. Because there are times in life when people are going to come with false accusations, when people are going to come and speak evil of you, even when people are going to come and speak kind of true things, but make them out much worse than they are, or even when people speak absolutely true things, but aren't looking for your good, but looking for your downfall. And when that happens, we should not respond in anger, but can rest in God and wait for Him to judge. This is David's attitude. This is verse 1. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord." And when he says that, he's saying, "God, I give the situation to you. You be the judge. I won't be the judge. I won't be the vindicator. God, you be the judge. You be the vindicator. I will sit back and let you deal with the situation." And we see similar calls in the New Testament. Romans 12:17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil." That's really David's heart here. Instead of repaying evil for evil, David stands back and says, "God, you vindicate me." Paul says, you need to do the same thing. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." So David says, "God, you be the judge." And Paul says, "Christians, let God be the judge. When people come up against you, let God be the judge. You don't need to react in anger. Just rest in God. He's going to do what is right. Even if things turn out terribly right now, God will do what is right. Just rest in Him. Even if it's not until after your death, just like Jesus, God will still do what is right. He will vindicate the righteous at the end." We actually see this repeated over and over again in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." 1 Peter 3:9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may inherit a blessing." And so when trouble comes and people speak evil of us, we should not respond in anger, but rather rest in God. Second, when trouble comes and people speak ill of us, we should pray first that God would preserve us in righteousness instead of remove us from the situation. That's usually our first thought. When a troubling situation happens, our first desire might be, "God, get rid of this situation. I don't like being here. I don't like people falsely accusing me. I don't like going through persecutions, through tribulations, through trials. God, make it all go away. I'd like a pleasant life." But David doesn't pray that. He says, "God, I'm stepping back. You vindicate me." But then we saw a second prayer. It was, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." David's prayer was, "God, look into my life and you sort out in my heart what is right and wrong. And then, God, you purify it. Get rid of the wrong that is in me." So when David faced trials, when David faced persecution, he prayed first that God would preserve him in righteousness, not that God would overcome the situation. Not that that's a bad thing to pray, not that that's something we can't pray, but our primary prayer should be, "God, preserve me in righteousness. When I go through this persecution or this trial or tribulation, I'm going to be tempted to go off the rails, to go wander into wickedness, to walk away from you, but God, no. You be my judge, and you be my redeemer and my purifier, my sanctifier." And we see the same concept in the New Testament. Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray ends with this. He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And so Jesus, he actually never taught his disciples to pray, "God, get rid of the persecutors." He said, "You're going to face temptations. You're going to find evil. When you do that, pray that you wouldn't fall into the temptation." Or again, this is Jesus speaking more directly to Peter. He's saying, you know what, the cross is coming, and I'm going to face temptation, but Peter, you're also going to face temptation. And so he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me for 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And so when trouble comes and people speak ill of us, the first thing we should do is pray, God, keep me righteous. God, make me walk in your truth. And then we can pray that God would solve the situation, but that should be our first desire. And then third, when trouble comes and people speak evil of us, we should direct our affections to Christ and rest in his promise and then resolve to continue in righteousness. And so this is David's conclusion. Oh Lord, how I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. This is another verse we could have run with and seen Christ in. Where is the place where God's glory dwells? Is it not in Christ, the ultimate temple? David is talking about the temple that existed in Jerusalem at the time, but he's seeing through the temple to something greater, Jesus, who would be the habitation of God's house, the place where God's glory dwells. And he's saying, God, that's going to keep being the love of my heart, even through this situation. And so when trouble comes and people speak evil of us, then we should keep directing our affections to Christ. And that's actually going to remove us from the situation. All these things can go wrong, but I love Christ, and I know who he is, and I know that he is a righteous judge and a gracious redeemer. And I don't care what everyone else says, because he is for me. I trust in him, and Christ is for me, and he is beautiful beyond imagination. And so David concludes, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. I don't care what everything is going all around me, even though it's painful, it's trial, it's tribulation, yet I'm going to walk in my integrity because I know who my Savior is. I know who Christ is. David didn't know that, but he could see it just in a mirror dimly at the moment. And so we should direct our affections to Christ and his promise and resolve to continue in righteousness. If people come and falsely accuse you, you say, okay, I will show you with my life that I follow my God. I will continue on the path of righteousness. And so those are three applications of comfort. When you find yourself as the one falsely accused, but trusting in God and living in righteousness, we can pray this prayer like David did, with relative righteousness based on our trust in Christ and what he is doing in our lives. We can pray this in real ways. And so we don't have to respond in anger, but can rest. We don't pray first that we'd be removed from the situation, but that we'd be preserved in righteousness. And we can direct our affections to Christ and resolve to continue in righteousness. But then also, second, I think that we have to look at this as this prayer as an admonition to us, as a challenge. Sometimes we can be comforted by Scripture, and sometimes we can be challenged by Scripture. I think this is also a time when we should be challenged. I want to list three challenges or three admonitions that we should hear out of this psalm. First, we shouldn't be too fast to read ourselves into the one praying for vindication. When we come to Psalm 26, we hear David praying a prayer of vindication. God, judge me. Find me to be right. Prove me. Try me. And our first thought is to say, I'm in David's shoes. I need to think about how I can pray this prayer. But as we read this, I think we really need to examine ourselves. In different situations, are we the one in need of vindication? Or have we been the persecutor, the one who desires to see someone else's downfall, the one who is wrongfully accusing someone else? We could come to Psalm 35, 11 through 16. We read this already this morning. But we could say, are we the ones who wear sackcloth and fast when our opponents are sick? Or are we those who secretly hope for others' downfall? Which camp are we really falling into? Are we looking around and saying, you know what, I don't like this guy. I really hope that he'll go away and something will happen to him. And so we need to think that through and say, just a second, don't be too fast to find yourself on the right side of the psalm. Maybe this psalm is a call to you to say, just a second, you need to hope for others' good. You need to make sure that you're repaying good, whether it's for good or for evil, that you are blessing others and not hoping in their destruction. And then second, and this is very similar, second, we should not expect God to vindicate hypocrites. We should not expect God to vindicate hypocrites. That's really David's heart here, is that God, there's these people who want to look righteous, and they're wanting to look righteous, they're falsely accusing me and hoping for my downfall and trying to get rid of me because they want to look best. God, that's not what I'm being like in innocence. I'm washing my hands and proclaiming thanksgiving to your name. And we need to think about that. Are we in the place of the hypocrites? The ones who like to look good on the outside, but really our hearts have nothing to do with God, or are just desiring other things. We desire for people's praise. We desire for people to think well of us. And so we live what looks like good lives, but our hearts are far from God. And we can say, if our lives aren't showing the fruit of righteousness, both internally in our heart's desires, oh Lord, I love the habitation of your house, and in our external actions, then we don't have any right to call on God to vindicate us. We can't pray this prayer with any honesty if we are being the hypocrite, if we're living in sin and desiring things that aren't of Christ. And so we saw this: I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And unless we can say that with some sort of truth in our hearts, we don't have any right to pray for vindication. In fact, Peter will say that. He will say, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so we shouldn't expect God to vindicate hypocrites. But here's the problem, and this will bring us to our third and last admonition. We should not expect God to vindicate hypocrites. And the problem is, we're all hypocrites. In some degree, we are all failing to be righteous. We can't pray this absolutely any more than David could pray this absolutely, or any one of David's sons, or any one of David's people. We're the ones found in Romans 3. No, there is none righteous. This psalm doesn't absolutely belong to us. We're all hypocrites and deserve to be judged as unrighteous. If we cried out, God, judge me, God would say, okay, you're wrong. We deserve to be judged unrighteous, not vindicated. And so our third application is, our only real hope of vindication is to hope in the one who has been vindicated. And that's where seeing this is in a way a self-righteous psalm. It belongs to Christ, and it can only come to us through Christ. Our only hope of vindication is to be found in the one who has been vindicated. So we can go to Romans 4:22-25. We've already walked through the psalm and see how it applies to Christ, that Christ is the one who is vindicated through his resurrection. But then Paul will work on that concept. He will say, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So he's talking about Abraham in this passage. But he says, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will also be counted to us who believe in him who is raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we become righteous? We believe in Jesus. And then it says, who was delivered up for our trespasses. So he was the one that was judged to be the hypocrite. He suffered the judgment of God as a hypocrite, but then was raised for our justification. Or we could literally translate, he was raised for our vindication. And so we have to be able to say, no, I don't meet the requirements of this psalm. I can't meet the requirements of this psalm. But Jesus did, and he welcomes me in. And so Paul will say this in Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. There's no way to do good enough to meet the requirements of Psalm 26, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith. So again, justified means vindicated, literally. In order to be vindicated by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law will no one be vindicated. Or Romans 3:22-24. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the judgment that's attached to the end of Psalm 26. You can all pray this, but here's the judgment. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here are vindicated by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so we read Psalm 26, we need to be able to say, no, I don't meet these requirements. I am not the righteous one. But Christ was. And through repentance and faith in him, although I should have been judged in righteousness, I had fallen short of the glory of God. I can be vindicated in him. And then because we can be vindicated in him, then we can pray it as a psalm of comfort to say, God, in this situation, I am trusting in Christ and rejoicing in him. And so, God, you be the judge. Because I'm found in Christ, find me righteous, vindicate me on the last day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have sent Christ and that you vindicated him. that you did not let his flesh see corruption, that death could not hold him, but that your righteous judgment was declared to the entire world, and even to the watching angels and demons, that he was just, that he was right. He was declared in power to be the Son of God. Father, we look on that and are awed with your glory. And Father, we're awed even more that not only did you vindicate him, but through him, you have welcomed us to come and be vindicated. And so, Father, we do look to Christ and pray that our righteousness would be found in him, that our hope would be found in Christ, that we would renounce any hope of our own vindication, but that we would be found righteous in him. And, Father, we pray that you would continue to be the good judge, that you wouldn't let the situations of this world go unnoticed, but that you will judge rightly at the end, that you will pay back everything according to what happens. And, Father, that nothing will go unpaid, whether it's in the cross of Christ or in final judgment at the end. Father, we know that you will do that, that you will not allow justice or injustice to continue. So, Father, we rejoice in that, and we praise you and thank you in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up for any questions or comments or other words of encouragement brought from the men. Right, and I think that's a hard question in some degrees, mostly because David saw, and at best a mirror dimly, as Peter will say, that the prophets longed to see that the things we see, and they were revealed many things, but they couldn't see what we saw. And so I think, and I'll say this humbly, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think David really meant what he's saying, but I think he meant it in a relative sense, that God, I really am being righteous more than my enemies. But also, and that's why I went through that his righteousness is based on trusting in God, that it's based on God's steadfast love, that it's based on walking in God's faithfulness, not on himself. And so, whether David could have written out the gospel based on his heart attitude right then, I don't know. But his hope of righteousness was rooted down deep in God and who God was and what God was going to do for him. And that heart is what would blossom into the gospel. That, I don't know if there's other better thoughts. If nothing else, I'll turn it over to Dan.